Hello, everyone. Welcome again to Christian Thought in Our World. This is Brother Eric again with my fellow panelist, Johnny Navarro. And we're very happy to be having this afternoon to be able to have a good and wonderful discussion, as we always do, about the wonderful doctrines of the church, so that we can go ahead and learn more and hopefully be able to not only have a good discussion with you, but to be able to equip you with some good information. We've been dealing these last few weeks with the topic of death and the afterlife. We dealt with the topic of heaven in our last show. So this time around, looking at episode 20, we're going to be dealing with the subject of, excuse me?
21.
Oh, I'm sorry. Episode 21. We're going to be dealing with actually regarding the doctrine of hell, but we will also be touching on also the doctrine of Sheol, which is the state that's there before, of course, the final end, which will be, of course, Gehenna. So we'd like to remind you that right now we're not only live here on YouTube, but also on Twitter and on Facebook. So we want to welcome everyone who's joining us. We want to give a shout out to our brother, Steve, who's out in Missouri, who's one of our followers, who's following with us, one of our newest followers. Thank you. We appreciate all of you who are supporting us. And we hope that this broadcast is a blessing. We also want to be able to give a shout out to our other panelists who was regularly with us, James Allman. We hope that he is well with his family, for he's had me to take a hiatus at this moment. But we're thankful to the Lord, and we hope that this can be a blessing to him as well. So having said that, let us now get into our subject so that we can have an understanding of what this doctrine is, right? I mean, sometimes we tell people to go to hell, right? So we want to know what is it exactly that we're talking about, right? So today we're going to learn about that. Let us begin with a quote from Revelation 20:14 that I'd like to first begin with, which is that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is the ultimate abode that will be for the wicked. But notice that it says there that death and Hades are thrown into it. And so one of the things that I think we need to start with is first the concept of Hades, which is, of course, the Greek, which for what is known in the Hebrew as Sheol. And I'd like to go ahead and begin with asking you, Brother Johnny, with what are your thoughts on this? And obviously, we take a different view from a lot of the reformed camp, right? Because we do believe more, I guess you could say, in the way that many of our dispensationalist brothers do, that the fact of the matter is that, you know, in the Old Testament, there was a different situation. There was a compartment that was different, you know, to which where the righteous and the unrighteous went to. And so if you can perhaps give us some of your view on that and any texts that you think are relevant to being able to prove sexes.
All right. So first and foremost, we have to understand that the Bible, of course, is dealing with the subject of the afterlife. And a lot of higher critical scholars actually argue that the Bible originally didn't have a concept of the afterlife, but that was actually something that came into Judaism after the, you know, the Babylonian captivity, the influence of the Greeks, et cetera, et cetera. We as Christians, of course, we believe that these are revelations that come from God. Jesus believed in them. And so if Jesus believed in them, that means that that was what was taught by the prophets in the past. So we're not going to say that Jesus believed something different from Moses and Elijah when it came to the divine truths that had been revealed to them. Now, the other thing is has to do with, these are aspects that we're just going to, by way of a brief review, we covered in episodes 2, 3, episodes 2 and 3, last episode 4, we dealt with the subject of heaven, so we're going to just touch on it very briefly, and that is that in the Judaism, there was a belief that there was a place called Sheol, and so before I do that, let me read here from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology by Walter Elwell. And it's describing the term Gehenna, which is what we're going to be discussing. That's going to be the topic of today's study. Gehenna from the Greek Gehenna is the eternal abode of the wicked, whereas Hades is the intermediate state. Gehenna is the eternal hell. Wherever it is used in the New Testament, it always means the place of eternal damnation. The Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, was the place where human sacrifices were offered to the pagan god Moloch in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh, 2 Kings 16:3, 21:6. The dead bodies were thrown and burned there. The prophets warned of judgment to come because of such sins. Jeremiah 7:32, 19, verse 6, Isaiah 31:9, and 66:24. And because of these threats, the valley came to be a symbol for eternal judgment. The scriptural teaching of hell goes beyond these three words. However, frequently, especially in the Gospels, hell is seen as the eternal punishment, Matthew 25:41, everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2, unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12 and also 5:22, and 18:9, damnation, Matthew 23:33. Fiery furnace, Matthew 13:42 and 50. Blackest darkness, Jude 13. A fiery lake of burning sulfur, Revelation 21, verse 8. A place prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. This is from page 548, the Kindle edition. Now, I know that that was really quick, but you can still rewind this and watch that again to follow all of that information, or you could just get the book of yourself and just read that entire section. Now, the issue is that Hades, or in the Greek, or Sheol in Hebrew, was known as the abode of the dead. Yes, there were places where it could refer to the grave. So the, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and people like that, that actually say that Sheol means the grave. That was one of the definitions. So it really depends on which author is using it and in what context it is being used. So Hades was known as the abode of the dead. Among the Jews, and you can find this in the Talmud, you can find this in the ancient writings among the Jewish people, you will find the belief that in Hades, or Sheol, Sheol is Hebrew, Hades is Greek, this place had two compartments. The higher compartment was the place known as either the bosom of Abraham, or it would be called paradise. The lower compartment, I think among the Greeks, it was called Tartarus. This was the place of punishment. So this was a doctrine that was believed among the ancients. This was what would have been taught in the synagogue and in the temple among some of the Jews. Now, we can never say the Jews believed X on a lot of different things because there were so many disagreements. The Sadducees obviously would not have held this view, but the Pharisees did. Now, in the New Testament, one of the beliefs that we have, and this comes from Ephesians chapter 4, and we quoted from it last time, we believe that when Christ ascended to heaven, he took with him those that were in paradise. So it says he took captive a host of captives and he took them to heaven with him. And we believe this is the inauguration of the kingdom. And this ties into our millennial views anyway, but that we can leave that for another show. So we believe that once Christ ascended to heaven, he had established his kingdom. People were now able to enter heaven. There are many Christians, particularly in the Reformed camp. So this is within our own camp. We're Reformed, but these are Reformers that hold a different view, that believe that everyone who dies that is saved has always gone to heaven, no exceptions. And this whole idea of the two compartments in Hades or Sheol, they would say that this is the wrong. Brother Eric, and also Brother James, who's on hiatus, we would all agree that Hades or Sheol did have those two compartments. Now that compartment known as paradise has now been emptied, and we now go to heaven in the new covenant. So once we get that, now as the preamble briefly stated, when we get to the final judgment, as Deacon Eric quoted in Revelation chapter 20, it says that Sheol, Hebrew, or Hades, Hades, is actually thrown into the lake of fire. The difficulty here is that if you look at translations, for example, the King James Bible, when it sees the word Sheol or Hades in the Old and New Testament, it will use the word hell. A lot of modern translations have moved away from using the word hell. So it depends. And I'm not saying that that's a wrong translation. I'm saying that that's a translation that can be misleading But I said, the translation hell is not an incorrect translation, but sometimes we can use a different word to bring clarity, because we need to understand that Hades and Gehenna are two separate places in the Bible, in the biblical revelation. So it's not hell is thrown into hell, it's Hades that is thrown into the lake of fire. So we have to understand that these two. So the temporary place for the wicked, those who are not saved, they go into Hades, into the place of torment. And in the final judgment, when you have the books open, this is all found in Revelation chapter 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. Everyone who is in Hades is resurrected from the dead, and then they are that Hades and all of the resurrected dead that were in Hades are now thrown into the lake of fire, which is symbolized by the word Gehenna. That's the second death. So there you go.
Yes, thank you. Actually, you hit on some pretty good text there, reflecting that reality of Sheol. But I did want to also touch on a few other ones, such as 1 Peter 3:19, where it says, speaking of Christ, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, right? Would you say that where the saints are, that they would have been in prison if they're in heaven? No, right? This actually would be in reference to that abode, which would be Hades, right? And also you have in Psalm 16:10, where David writes, and we know that this is actually a prophecy regarding the resurrection of our Lord, where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So when it's making reference there, that's not making reference to Gehenna. It's actually a reference being made to Hades. And finally, I think one of the texts that is very, very clear in this particular issue is Luke 16:23 regarding the parable of what's it called, of Lazarus and the rich man, in which it states there, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now here it's making actually a reference to Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. Now, if you look at Abraham's bosom, if you look at it from a historical standpoint, you'll see that actually, this is actually a doctrine that was taught by the Jews at the time, and that it had to do with them believing that there was this place of comfort, right, within Hades, that in which the believers were. And so this is, as you said, Brother Johnny, evidence of Jesus being well aware of this doctrine and affirming it through the scriptures. I want to say hello to Renato. I see that he's sending us a hi there. He's recently been sick, and we want to actually give a praise report that the Lord was able to get him through the hospital and everything. And we're praying that you recover, brother. So it's good to have you on board with us. And continuing,
just so the audience know, Brother Renato is actually my cousin, just like Brother James is actually your cousin, just so the audience knows about this.
Yes, that's great. Yeah, and we're very thankful to the Lord. I mean, even I myself have been sick, and at one point actually could not do the broadcast because of the fact that I was sick. So we're always grateful to the Lord. We see that he shows us his grace, and he can give us this wonderful ability to be able to be in good health, and particularly in this case where we can come together and be able to speak about the wonderful things of God, not having to be worrying about, you know, these corruptions that this world brings, but these wonderful things that we know that are treasures that we have from heaven. But continuing forward, I do want to, now that we know we've kind of dealt with the issue of Hades and the fact that it is it was something that was a temporary place, I'd like to go ahead and now get into the actual concept of Gehenna. Now, as you mentioned, Brother Johnny, there have been many actually challenges to this issue being in the Old Testament, because as we see in the New Testament, we have some very, very clear references to this. But I do think that there are actually in the Old Testament rather references to things that I think are not as direct as the New Testament, but that I think speak to the nature of how Gehenna or hell is. One of those texts that I'd like to look at is actually Isaiah 33:14, which states something rather interesting. I mean, this is 700 years before Christ. And it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? Notice that it speaks of the everlasting burnings. What is the everlasting burning? That is hell. That is hell. So we see here that we have a subtle reference to that. How does the Bible refer to God as the consuming fire? Why? Because that's going to be that's what God will be to those in the end, right? Who are wicked. And we see that even that statement that's made in the New Testament is actually being elucidated right here in Isaiah 33:14. There's another text that I think some may not agree, but I think it seems to me that it seems to be indicating also a reference to hell, and that would be in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 21 and 22. It says, speaking of Gog, the Gog and the Gog and Magog conflict, it says, I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. Notice that these are actually elements in which hell is very much described in. Another text that actually brings an allusion to this is Psalm chapter 11. Looking at verses 5 and 6, it says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning will be the portion of their cup. So we see that the judgment of God is very much in this language of hell, right? Fire and brimstone, right? Another text that is actually giving this kind of imagery, and this is actually speaking of a judgment that was to come on Edom, is Isaiah 34, looking at verses 8 through 10. It states, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. And this land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. Now, Edom was destroyed. As this text is describing, is it something that is continually burning? Is this something that has a fire that does not get quenched night or day? No, right? That's not what we're seeing, right? We're not seeing that today. So I think that this is very much a reference to hell, because this is actually a reality in hell where the fire does not cease, as Jesus described. And finally, to kind of show a bit of a connection to that reality, to that eternal reality, we have Revelation 20:10, which states, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that is the actual location of hell. It's that place that will be forever and ever, where the wicked and the devil and even death itself will be thrown into, and into an eternal torment. And so I think that is a very different reality from what we have in Hades, where it's spoken of, for instance, as a prison, and where, for instance, one of the things that Jesus is referred to is actually a redeemer, a one who brings freedom to the prisoners, right? What has he freed the prisoners from? From Hades, right? From that particular torment. But those who will go into hell, they will have no freedom, right? They will be bound forever and ever in their torment. I don't know if you have anything you'd like to add to that, Brother Johnny?
Yes. One of the things that you just covered is that they will have no freedom. And that's actually part of the issue. Like I actually just did a Bible study last Thursday, which you were a guest on, of course, Scripture Talk Live. And I was talking about how in Reformed theology, we have the concept of the bondage of the will, and which I will be covering next Thursday. This Thursday coming up, I will be covering the bondage of the will. And one of the things about that is that's our current condition now. And we believe, of course, in common grace. And in common grace, we have the grace of God that is restraining us from being as evil as we can be. Once you are in the lake of fire, that restraining grace is taken away. And so I actually had used an example that there was actually a lot of people know about the show called Star Trek. And there was an episode of Star Trek. It was called Enemy Within, in which Captain Kirk, something happened to him that split him into two. They're actually one person, but he was split into two. One side got all of the goodness, the virtue, the patience, all of the good qualities. The other one got all the rage, the fear, every darkest impulse that exists within mankind. Well, the whole thing was about bringing them back together so that they could be one as they had been before. Well, there is that dark impulse within all of us. And the good impulse, which comes from God, is what restrains us from becoming that version of ourselves, or what I like to call the worst version of ourselves. And if you're a saved person, that dark version of yourself goes away once your salvation has been, in other words, once you shed all of the difficulties, the sinful humanity that we have. And then when we get to that completed state, which is the resurrection, once we get to that point and our salvation has reached its culmination, we become the best version of ourselves, and that dark version of ourselves is gone. It's dead. And so for the people that are not saved, the opposite happens. They actually go and they become the worst versions of themselves. And one of the things I remember hearing in the debate, it was a debate between James White and George Bryson. James White made the comment that one of the worst torments in hell may be the anger that the wicked person that is in hell is suffering while he waves his fist as God. And I wanted to share from the catechism during the Sunday schools, and just for everybody to know, I have I think I have about 6 Sunday schools that you have taught, and I'm going to be uploading them this week to Christian Thought in Our World. So there's going to be 6 Sunday schools that I'm just going to be uploading one after another that are been taught by Deacon Eric Ramirez. And so we've been teaching from the Young Baptist Catechism, and this is what the Young Baptist Catechism has to say as an introduction. Question 33, what does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the next. And then here are the verses. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Galatians 3:10. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Proverbs 3:33. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, for fire and brimstone and burning will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 11:6. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake of that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. So one of the things that gets lost here is that people say, but why would God torment people for an eternity? Or why would they be so much torture for all of these things? Is God this bloodthirsty monster that just wants to kill people? The answer is no. The answer is we need to stop looking things from a man's point or from humanity's point of view and comparing ourselves to each other and saying, well, you know, I know that person. He's a good guy. Or, you know, I'm not as nice as him, but, you know, he's a pretty decent person. I don't think he deserves to burn in hell for all eternity. That's not what God sees. What God sees are wicked sinners who do not seek him. The only reason why we don't become the worst versions of ourselves is because of what I said, the restraining grace of God, which we call common grace. So if we look at ourselves the way God sees us, He sees all of the evil impulses. He sees our evil, our wicked hearts. I mean, to the point where in Ezekiel, it says that God has to remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Well, how would anyone like to be called, you're a person that has a heart of stone? That's an insult. But God can say it, and we know it's true. We see the wickedness within man. God wants righteousness. He wants perfection. He doesn't want sin. So as a result, because God is the standard, not man, God is the standard of perfection because it's his law, it's his character. So any sin that we commit, and obviously the condemnation that we receive comes from the fall. As we did in episode one of the Death in the Afterlife series, this is part five and the final one. Once we are fallen in Adam, that results in the condemnation. And so all of the sins that we commit are a result of the condemnation. That's why there's this old saying, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are natural born sinners.
Yes, and I think that this speaks also to the nature of God, right? So, you know, recently I was interested in a book that's being promoted by Dennis Prager, who, of course, is a Jewish believer. He's not a liberal, though. And so one of the things, for instance, that he contends is that he believes that in an afterlife. But he would be correct from a Jewish historical standpoint, because the Jews have historically always believed this. And you're right in the sense of Brother Johnny that there have been splintering groups, but the Talmud, for instance, has been, you know, a work that has been a unifying work for at least for modern Judaism, you know, since the early ages, even after the time of Christ. And in the Talmud, it actually speaks there of the fact that there is this belief in Judaism for the resurrection, and it speaks to the fact that this is something that God offered Israel, right, as his chosen. So this is something that God gives to his people, right? But even though it's something that is given to their people, right, not all of them will receive it, right? Why? Because not all of them are children of faith, right? And it says there, and it actually states in the Talmud, so I think it's in Sanhedrin 13, it actually says that those who don't believe this, who do not affirm the resurrection, they will be the ones who will not receive that. It actually states it in a way where it's actually even more specific, saying that those who teach that the Torah doesn't teach this, they will not receive this. And this is a very important thing, because another thing that he, so in this book that he has, which is actually it's called the Rational Passover Haggadah, which has to do with the actual ritual of Passover. There is something in there that's rather interesting, in which it speaks of where certain questions are addressed. And there is a question that is addressed about whether there is an afterlife. And so one of the things that, as I stated right now, Dennis Prager mentions that, you know, there is a historical binding to this. As a matter of fact, Moses Maimonides, who is would be considered a great mind within Judaism, the way, for instance, we would look at Martin Luther in a reform camp. He had these what are called 13 principles of Judaism, and one of them was the resurrection. It was a necessary doctrine. But one of the things that, from a rational perspective, that Dennis Prager makes, that I think even we as Christians need to think about, is the fact that because God is just, there must be an afterlife, and there must be a place for the wicked. There must be torment for the wicked, a particular torment for the wicked, and also, you know, a place for the righteous. And the reason why is because how is it that, for instance, if there is no place in the afterlife, that someone like Hitler, who did so much evil and took so many lives, right, basically gets the same fate that we would get, right? So this man, the abomination.
By the way,
go ahead.
If I can step in.
No, yes.
This I think is the point that is being made by the Book of Ecclesiastes: the vanity and the worthlessness of everything. If there's nothing beyond this earthly abode that we have, then the prosperous rich man, or the impoverished sick man, who dies, or the righteous man versus the wicked man. They both die. They both turn to dust, and it really amounts to nothing. In thousands of years, no one will remember their names, and what they did won't be considered in the vernacular of the people. It won't consider to be something that matters. But the other thing is that if God decides to save everyone and not punish them, then God is not just, because in order for God to be just, he has to punish the sinner for his sin. That's why, now, of course, this is where it comes into the atonement. In the atonement, Christ is our substitute, and he dies on the cross as an atonement for sin. He propitiates or removes the wrath of God upon those who believe, and as a result, he is the one that bears all of the payment, and we bear the fruits of his righteous work. That's where we get into the double imputation. But the point is that if God doesn't punish sin, if there's no wrath for sin, God cannot be just.
Yes, we have actually a I'm not sure if it's a question or comment by Brother Renato, Brother Johnny, which states that the devil should be cast in the lake of fire for 1,000 years only. If not infinite. So I'm not sure if this is a statement saying that, you know, if he's asking if the text is saying that he's thrown into the lake of fire only for 1,000 years, or that he should be thrown into the lake of fire only for 1,000 years.
He may be confusing it with the abyss, but I'm not sure.
Okay. Got it. Yes. Well, to definitely bring clarification, when the Bible speaks of the devil of 1,000 years, it's not actually speaking about him being thrown into hell. Right? Mm-hmm. It's actually speaking about him being bound. So it has to do with a period of time in which his power is bound, not so much of him being thrown in a particular place. For those of us who believe that we are living in those 1,000 years, which, because they're a reflection of the reign of the Messiah, you know, we would say that this is in reference to the fact that When the Lord called the Jews, right? What did he, or when he called Abraham, what did he do? He was bringing humanity into a particular faith, right? So in the Old Testament, who were the ones that were saved? How did one come to God? They had to come to Judaism. You had to be a child of Abraham in order to receive that truth. The big difference is that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah now is no longer limiting this what's it called, salvation only to those that are Jews, but he's actually bringing it to the whole world. And so the fact that he's being bound has to do with the fact that he, being as the nations in essence being given over to him, because if you remember when he actually tested Jesus in the wilderness, he actually makes the claim. What does he say? These kingdoms were what? They were given to me, right? And I can give them to who I please. Why is he saying that? Because what was the name? What was the state of the world? Did they have light? Did the Gentiles have the light that the Jews did? No, they were in bondage to the devil. So when the Messiah comes and he brings his disciple and he creates his church, what has he done to the kingdom? To the kingdom of Satan, if we were to say that. As a matter of fact, I don't know, Brother Johnny, because I know you're better than I am at remembering where some of these texts are being referenced, but you know, isn't there a text where Jesus actually talks about that if Satan is being cast out, you know, that that is a sign that the kingdom of heaven is has arrived?
Oh, I don't remember that one off the top of my head. If you want, I can find it.
Yes, but that's a very important statement by Jesus, because what it's showing us is that that's one of the great works of the Messiah. And by the way, this is a sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be, because all the Jews that came before him were not doing that. All these false messiahs, all they were interested in is conquering the Gentiles and lifting up the Jews. And for them, they thought, oh, you know, the Messiah will bring the Gentiles under the Torah. But in reality, we see that Jesus didn't do that. He actually, what did he do? He came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And this gospel, right, that was to be preached to the house of Jacob, meaning the people of God, the Israelites, it also went out to the Gentiles. So that the fact that we, who are not Jews, have received this salvation, is actually evidence to the fact of Jesus' work. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
All right. I found the verse. This is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 and following. This is, it goes down to verse 29. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, the context, of course, is that Jesus is casting out demons. And so the Jews are saying that he must be some sort of sorcerer who is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, who is supposed to be the ruler of the all of the demons and stuff. So Jesus says, any kingdom divided itself laid waste, and any city house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If by Beelzebub I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?
Amen. Yes, and that actually makes that point. That's basically what is being said about what Jesus there is what's being reflected in the book of Revelation regarding Satan. That indeed he's being bound from being able to basically deceive the nations. Because what has he done? What has he done from the beginning? Deceive the people. He was a murderer, as he said from the beginning. And regarding now, if let's say we were to say, well, you know, it would be a thousand years should be sufficient, you know, for Satan to suffer for what he's done. I would say that would actually be unjust. I mean, first of all, he's been there from the beginning. How long have we been on this earth? We don't even really know, right? That might even depend on whether you're an old earth or a young earth creationist, right?
but not to mention the fact that I don't think that Satan has repented.
Correct. Correct. Yes, so exactly. Because who are the ones that are going into hell? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the unrepentant, mm-hmm. right? The children of darkness, right? And so one of the things that we have to see is that, you know, that when Jesus gave parables, he gave the parable speaking with principles that have to be true, right? That the people would understand to be true. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
I was going to say that we should probably ask Brother Renato if we misunderstood what he said. If he can clarify it, is he saying that Satan should only suffer for 1,000 years? Is he referring to the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20? Because I'm actually not clear what he meant by that.
Yes, I wasn't sure if it was a statement or a question. So yeah, if you can clarify that, brother, that would help us probably to better answer you. So
yeah, I'll post it on the screen. If he clarifies, I'll post it on the screen and then we can talk to him.
Sounds good. Well, one of the things that I want to show is that, you know, in one of the parables, and this is in Luke 12, I'd like to read from 12, 58 and 59, where it says, And as you are going with the adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer thrown you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid what? The last penny. So here, he's using actually a human example, right?
Of
what can happen. What can happen with us. Go ahead, brother.
I have a question, because I have actually heard Roman Catholic apologists say that this is a reference to purgatory.
Oh, really? Interesting. Well, the interesting thing is that, you know, obviously, that's a debate in and of itself, right? Because at the end of the day, I mean, we're still talking about who really deals with sin, right? Mm-hmm. Is sin our job? Who's a justifier, right? I just preached on this, you know, this last Sunday. You know, who do we stand justified in and of ourselves and in our works? No, right? It is God who justifies. So in reality, I mean, I think that, you know, it's almost like shooting yourself in the foot, because there's no real, I'm sorry, go ahead.
We need to let everybody know, by the way, this last Sunday, Deacon Eric pulled a doubleheader. He taught the Sunday school class and he preached the sermon on the same day. So kudos for pulling off that massive undertaking. I just want to say that.
I appreciate it. It's usually not that big a deal, except for the fact that I've been sick, so it was a bit of an effort. So I thank the Lord that I think it went well, and both topics were kind of strong topics. One had to do with the issue of the Sabbath, and this, and then the sermon had to do with the issue of propitiation. Right.
But, I mean,
and
we're talking about two outlines and talking. It's a drain. It's a drain to do something like that. So,
well, by the power of the Lord, right? But yes, you know, but kind of getting back a little bit on topic, the idea is that, you know, if we expect, you know, for us to pay, you know, the last penny with our earthly masters, how much more are we not got to do it with God? I mean, with Satan, I mean, he's been doing this for years. Why would he get, you know, why would he should be given any leniency at all, you know? And 1,000 years would not be enough, you know? So the fact that he is thrown into the lake of fire, you know, eternally, that's actually his well-deserved punishment, as well as anybody who rejects God. Because, you know, one of the things that we have to remember is that...
Brother.
Go ahead, brother.
Brother, there is one thing. I'm sorry, and because I want this to flow here. But
sure.
One of the ideas that has been promoted, especially in evangelicalism, so these are our brothers here. They have portrayed the day of judgment and people being thrown into the lake of fire as people who are very repentant of actually not having their faith, but they don't have that second chance. And though there is a picture of that with the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man is telling Abraham, you know, send Lazarus back to my family so they don't end up here. There is a sense of attrition on the part of the rich man in that particular narrative, but not repentance, which this is contrition. This is where you recognize that what you did was an offense to someone else. It was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Attrition is when you regret getting caught. You're sad and sorry about the consequences, but you're not. In other words, if you would have gotten away with it, you'd be fine with it. But contrition says, what I did was wrong. I offended someone else. And in this case, all sins, ultimately, the one that's offended is actually God.
Yes. Yes, and it's important, you know, and this obviously, you know, with us coming from a Reformed perspective and dealing with the fact that, you know, God has predestined, you know, what goes on. And this includes, you know, the doctrine of election, right? That he chooses. He's the one who chooses who he's going to justify and who he's not going to justify. And in light of that, you know, I'd like to look at Romans 9:22, you know, which states, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? So in other words, right now, what is going on? If God wanted to judge now, he could put an end to the wicked now, right? But the fact that the wicked are alive, right? And as and like when we speak of what's called common grace, that, you know, the sun, you know, and the rain, you know, comes upon the righteous and the wicked alike. What is this going to do to that person with what he receives in hell? Because, you know, it's bad enough that he has the sins he commits, but there's also all this goodness that God has offered or is offering in this life, right? To these individuals, and what have they done with it? What have they done with it? Will not God also hold them accountable for that? As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why we are being called to love our enemies, to not act, you know, in the same way that they do, right? Do not repay evil for evil. And this is actually a concept that goes back to I believe it's in the Proverbs, right? With Solomon, where it speaks about not repaying your enemy with evil, but with good. And that by doing that, you know, you heap coals upon them. And so what is it? Why is that saying that? Because see, the idea is God is calling us to bring what is good, right? He wants us to show his grace, to show his love upon this earth that at least as we are able to, because the scripture does speak also about us living with peace as men as we are able to, right? But what we see is that vengeance is ultimately whose? Who does the scripture tell us is vengeance ultimately? It's God's. So even the wickedness, and this is something that actually you brothers and sisters who are out there can greatly rejoice in, because life isn't always very easy, right? I mean, how many times have we been wronged? You know, especially if you've been wronged for the sake of Christ, for the faith, for being persecuted for the faith. But, you know, that's one of the things that Jesus says. You know what? For those of us who are suffering, who will suffer through this, we have a crown awaiting in heaven. And that's our great hope. So we know that in the end, brothers and sisters, whether you receive blessing or whether you receive trials and tribulations, it's God who is going to be rewarding all this, brother. You know, if they rejected our Lord, will they not reject us? And so this is very much a reality. And so we have to be cognizant of the fact that hell is a doctrine of justice, has to do with the doctrine of justice. Because as I had stated, actually, I stated this in the sermon, because this is one of the things that I think is a very good thing to observe in Romans 9, which is that, you know, when it speaks of, is there injustice of God, you know, being partial by giving some, you know, by showing mercy on some and not on others. Well, as you have stated, brother, if God condemned us all, he would show his justice. But where would his love be? Where would his mercy be shown? But if he did the opposite, right, and he just decided to, you know, be a universalist, as it's known, and he just in the end saves everybody, then where's the justice of God? All we will know is just mercy, but we will not understand the justice of God. You know, we will not understand the power of his rule, of his law. You know, but by doing this, he's in essence bringing both. He's showing both elements of his character. Did you have something to say, Brother Johnny?
Actually, I just want to let the audience know that Deacon Eric actually preached a sermon on the Acts Reformed Church YouTube channel, which you can find there. It's called Hell and the Justice of God, which covers some of this material. I will link to that sermon in the information section of this video. So.
Brother, Sister Gina had a couple of comments. I'm not sure if yes. I think I saw one previously to this.
Here's so the first one. She says, that is the verse I was talking about, Brother Johnny. There was a verse that you quoted, but I don't remember which one she was referring to.
Maybe perhaps the one about the pain, the parable about pain.
It's possible. But and then she asked this question, but he is predestined to hell.
Speaking of Satan, I'm assuming, right?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure. But
yeah, perhaps we can bring a little more clarity, sister, on what you're making reference to. We can give you a better answer on that particular issue. But if it's in reference to Satan, well, one thing we know for sure, is God determining all things? Yes, right? So whether it's speaking of man or whether it speaks of Satan, God has determined, right? But the question is, what is the basis of that? Because what happens is that this goes back to what you were saying, Brother John, which is God sending people to hell that don't want to be there? So there's people out there that want to repent, but God is keeping them from repenting? No, that's not what we see in the Bible. Because first of all, in the book of Romans, when it speaks of who seeks after God, who's seeking after God? Mm-hmm. None. None of us are seeking after God. As Romans 1 says, you know, we all go our own way, right? Even when we hear the truth, do we accept it? Even when we understand it, do we necessarily, you know, come to embrace it? No. Why? Because our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are darkened. You know, this is why it's so important when it speaks of in John 1, when it speaks of, you know, not only giving to us the fact that Jesus is the divinity, but that even as he comes into the world, what does he come as a light to the world? But what does it say? What does it say in there? That men saw the light and they didn't want it. Why? Because it showed their darkened hearts and they don't want to change from their darkened hearts, brothers and sisters. That's the sad part. And so when God condemns someone to hell, he is justly condemning them to hell. Because that's what they are. That's what they desire to be. They desire to be a creature of wrath. No one wants to hurt himself. But at the end of the day, what is the first commandment? What is our number one duty? Even as humans, that we should do. That we should acknowledge that there is only one God and that we should honor that God. That's the whole purpose of the first three commandments in the Ten Commandments, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, your Lord is one, right? Have one God, you know, and you're not to make any graven images. Why? Because we are to know God as he is. And God is what? God is spirit, right? And third, he is to be revered. That's why we are to hold his name in honor and not in vain. And it says that if you hold it in vain, you will not be held guiltless. So it's a very important thing that we understand that God has to be number one, and he cannot deny himself, because he is the first principle in all things, right? Even with Jesus having humbled in himself, I really like a reference actually in I believe it's Romans 8:29, would you find that verse, brother? Romans 8:29, if you can read that, because sure. I don't want to screw up what it says, but I really like very, very powerfully how it's stated there about the position that Christ holds.
Okay, so Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
So notice what it says there. So that he would be what? Firstborn. He has to be, as God is in our hearts, he also has to be above all, right? And that's why we are being made in his image, in the image of Christ. This is the will of God. That's the work of God. And so that's a very, very important thing. We've got another statement here from our brother Steve. It says,
he's from Missouri, by the way.
Oh, nice. Hopefully things are good out in Missouri at this time. I know that we had a bit of a rough winter here in California, but looks like we're finally getting a little more sunshine as we're used to, right? You know, these are spring days. But it says, absolutely God's justice is not flawed. Many people who claim to understand the scriptures interpret them and try to wrap God's God's justice wrath. So, yeah, that's very true. You know, that one of the big difficulties I think that we have in our life is that we into their own image is what he put at the end. Is yes, that is actually an excellent point, which is that this is a big tendency that we have, right? As we are people that are made rational beings, what do we do? We try to rationalize, you know, what we believe. But even in trying to reject the truth of God, we think of ourselves being justified in what we believe. But at the end of the day, the scriptures themselves directs us not to trust in our own understanding, but that we are to understand God's will. Because why? Once again, because we are a people that are insufficient in and of ourselves. Our hearts are darkened. We need to come to the light. God has given us this light. How has God given this light to the world? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important to cling to him. And so as we ponder these ideas, you know, of heaven and hell, we have to remember that these are actually things that are reflecting the character of God, the justice of God, because as I said, because he is a preeminent one, he cannot deny himself. You know, Satan has actually tried to play a little trick on this. If you go to the Satanic Bible, do you know what the first verse is? To love yourself above all things. And when you ask them, why do you take that view? Why would you want to worship a God who is selfish? I mean, look at this God. Why can't each man just love himself? Why must we all, you know, have to honor, you know, this creator, you know, who created
the worship of himself?
What's that?
So it's the worship of self.
Yes, but in reality, you know, why would you even have to honor yourself? Did you make yourself? These gifts that you have and this brilliance that you think that you have, did that really come from you? Where did this come from? This comes from your creator, you know? So it's almost like it's an illogical thing. We see that right away. Men don't want to give God his proper place, because anything that we have in this world and anything that we are, it's because of God. That's why he has to be honored. And we cannot deny that. We have to honor God. We have to love God. And we have to work against ourselves, because we have selfish tendencies, right? It's our desire, you know, to do other things. It is our desire. It's actually very easy to go away, right? Sin is one of the ways that sin is described is as missing the mark, right? Why? Because we're trying to do our thing, you know, but we're not doing it right. We're supposed to be hitting the mark that God has given us. And that's why it's so important you know, to be connected with the Word of God, to understand the will of God, so that we can walk in the light and therefore be connected to our God. Any final comments, Brother Johnny? We're coming to our like about last five minutes, or any questions or comments that anybody
I would invite. We currently have 5 live viewers, so if you're watching this, feel free to comment. We'll put you on the screen so that we can interact. Because this kind of free flowing conversation is actually something that's positive, because we're here to try and share our faith, to explain these things. We've been studying for years. We don't have any formal training or anything like that, but we're trying to share the things that we know. And we believe that God is a loving God. And I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that, why would a loving God send people to hell or something like that? And the problem is that, yes, God is loving, but it's also true that God has justice and wrath. He's also righteous. He's also holy. So we can't just take one. I actually have a relative, I'm not going to name him, that is always talking about how we don't talk enough about the love of God. The love of God is what we need to talk about. Yes, we do need to talk about the love of God. Absolutely. The love of God is very important. But that's not the only thing that the Bible talks about. In fact, there's no verse in the Bible that says God is love, love, love. There is a verse in the Bible that says God is holy, 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 though. And so, how often do Christians or people out there in Christendom talk about the holiness of God? They want to talk about, well, we're saved, and you know, a relative recently was saying that, well, we're not gonna go to hell because we, you know, do this particular, because we participate in a particular substance. I won't name what it is, and I'm saying no, actually. We are condemned to hell because of the sin of Adam. The sins that we commit are the consequences of that. But that doesn't answer the issue of whether or not substance abuse is a sin. Not whether or not the substance abuse will send us to hell, but whether or not it is a sin that we will be judged for. But the condemnation comes from what happened in the garden.
Yeah, that's correct. Yeah, that's the consequence of sin. Yeah. Absolutely, consequence of sin. I'm going to go ahead and start wrapping it up. And I want to thank you guys for joining us. If you guys were able to join us here on live on YouTube or on Facebook or Twitter. And we actually want to thank you, even those of you who have been following us on Twitter. I know that we've had quite a bit of followers, right, Brother Johnny, that have been joining in?
Slowly growing. Slowly growing.
Yes. But I do want to mention, too, that these shows that we're doing live, we also offer them through audio, so that if you cannot see them and enjoy them watching and hearing them, you're welcome to go ahead and listen to them. If you've been watching the show and you want to re-catch up or perhaps re-hear something we have to say, this is actually a good way to do it. You can always go back and listen to it. And we offer that on the different platforms, on Apple, on Amazon, on Spotify. What I like to point out is that, you know, many times in our cell phones, we have the ability to join podcasts. We have apps that allow us to do that. So look us up. Look us up, Christian Thought in Our World, and join us. And go ahead and share. Share that with others as well. Perhaps there are those that cannot watch, but maybe they're willing to listen. Go ahead and share this show, and that hopefully it can be impactful and give them the truth of God, because that's what we desire. As Johnny said, you know, we are not we're not theologians. You know, we're not scholars. You know, we definitely don't have degrees. But one thing we can tell you, brothers and sisters, is that we're both men of God that take the Word of God seriously, and we rejoice in being able to immerse ourselves in this. And I like what R.C. Sproul would teach us, which is that yes, you have the scholar theologian, but every believer is a theologian. Why? Because we're all building our theology. We're all coming to know the teachings of our Lord, and we're all building that worldview. And that's what we want here. That's what we want to do. And that's why we like to say that theology is not just for scholars, teachers, and preachers, but for people like you and me, because that's what we want to do here. We want to be able to have good discussions to inform you. We benefit from those scholars, and we're thankful to God for them, and we are praying for them, because many of them are actually good influence on us. But we ask you to also pray for us, so that we would be able to, well, first of all, be protected from the enemy, and that the Lord would, you know, do a work upon us that can hopefully be of encouragement and of building up of his house, and in particularly this community that is personal to you guys. So we want to thank all of you who have been joining us, Brother Steve, Brother Renato, Sister Gina. We thank you guys. We thank you guys for joining us, and we look forward to being able to continue doing these shows. Anything else you'd like to add, Brother Johnny, before we close up?
Yes. So given that this is the final installment on the subject of death in the afterlife, just so you know, because these five videos that we've done, this is almost about 5 hours worth of discussion about what is death, the consequence of death. We talked about heaven. We talked about hell. We talked about Hades or Sheol. We talked about sin. We got into a lot of these issues. So if people would like to know more about this subject of death and the afterlife, we have this. We now have about 5 hours worth of material that you can just watch on your own phone or your computer or whatever. So I'm going to probably create a playlist so that people could just be able to go to the playlist and be able to watch them in order. So I just wanted to say that. And I just wanted to say once again to Brother Stephen, he wrote, God sent Jesus to endure the horrific punishment of the crucifixion that precious price demand exact from us. And so he's out in Missouri. He's subscribed to our channel, and he's been very supportive. And of course, I believe Brother James Aleman, our panelist, he may have been watching. I'm not sure if he was distracted by something else, but I think he's one of the viewers. So that's all I wanted to say.
Well, great. Well, we thank you for joining. And as usual, we ask you to like, share, and subscribe our show. And that we would, I'm sorry?
I didn't say anything.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were adding something. Yeah. So if you've been blessed by the show, brothers, just go ahead and share. And we're looking into the topic for next time. And looks like there was a pretty good debate that Brother Johnny actually recommended me to watch regarding two Christians and two Mormons. But I guess there seems to be some issues, right, brother, with some of the things that were said there that you would like to for us to go ahead and examine. So we want to
suggest. I suggested that we do a review, and I think that this would be a good subject to look at, because the debate was basically on ultimate authority, and I think that it raises questions that a lot of people want to know the answers to, and I have some answers. Like, obviously, I've been influenced by James White and people like Bonson and Walter Martin and things like, and R.C. Sproul, of course. But I think that I somewhat can say some of the things that they will say, but I'll say it in my own way, and so. You know, I thought it would be a very, very fruitful kind of a review that we could do. I'll try to create some clips and just hope that it'll be a blessing to all of us. If you know.
Oh, were you looking at the comment?
Yes. Yeah, so, well, I wanted to share it for everybody. Definitely scholar, a person who is highly educated or has an aptitude for study.
Well, that's very kind gesture. Well, our job here is actually to be laymen speaking to laymen, right? So we like to read what the scholars write, and hope that we can actually bring some of that information to you, so that, because sometimes as laymen, it's sometimes difficult to understand the scholarly stuff. Sometimes by the grace of God, we're able to have an understanding of this. And what we want is to be able to kind of break it down, make it easy, and bring it to you guys. So we hope that this is a feat that we're hoping that we can do for you guys. So we pray to the Lord that you have a wonderful week. Brother Renato, we pray that God be with you, that the Lord strengthen your heart, strengthen you in your situation. And brothers and sisters, wherever you may be at, be encouraged in the Lord. Believe in your Savior. Believe in his work, because that's what's going to get us to heaven, brothers and sisters. And my hope is that every single one of you that is hearing out there, that one day we will be able to be in eternity together, and that we will spend wonderful time being able to be face to face, as opposed to at this time when we have to be, you know, doing these things. But by the grace of God, this is a means that the Lord uses to communicate his message, and for us to be able to reach out to you guys. So may God bless, and we'll hopefully be back with another engaging show in a couple of weeks.